ready for the gathering at the harvest home.
Amen. Well, let's see. I've had no voice all day today because I slept. I never do that. But I have put every known medicine that we had at the house in my body. It crossed up and it didn't probably do me any good. But we have a fellow sitting in the audience that knows I shouldn't be talking with my voice like this. That caused me over a period of years to have two throat surgeries and polyps removed from my vocal cords because I would preach hoarse. I don't know how to get out of that, especially when you start a meeting and get in the middle of it. Every time I study Paul's thorn in the flesh, I know one of them that he could have had was this. You know what my mother called this? Hay fever. That's what the old timers called it. But it's probably a pollen issue, whatever it is. It's up here in my head, drains down to my throat, and then irritates my vocal cords. And just seems like I'm in molasses, and you all are moving so slow to me. What must I feel to be saved? Well, that should have scared you. Turn to Luke 7. We're going to read some verses. A fellow once said this to me, it takes time for the heart to catch up to what the mind knows. He's right. I know people that I have talked to over the years about their soul, and basically they agreed with everything I said about hell, heaven, Jesus, all that. But they just didn't feel they had a need of it. Sometimes they changed. And it wasn't the information that changed. It was their emotional response to the information that changed. Emotions are incredibly powerful. Matter of fact, I'm going to tell you this. God appeals to the intellectual mind to control the human emotion. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, gentleness, meekness, self-control. We learn that from the Word. Satan appeals to the flesh to control the same emotions. And what he does, he gets us to think, well, I know this is wrong, but it feels right. And so people make terrible decisions, not only for their body's sake, but for their soul's sake. In Luke 7, we read a story, and I'm going to tell you, in this story, in this Pharisee's house, there is a series of shame, regret, love, gratitude, kissing, and weeping, but not by the Pharisee. The scripture says, verse 36, Luke 7, that one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. I thought we all were, but evidently that means she was well known as a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. She stood at his feet behind him, weeping. She began to wash his feet with her tears. She wiped them with the hair of her head. She kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself and he said, this man, he's very calculating and cold, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner. Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. He said, you have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, that last verse tells me it's not a grace-only deal, is it? He said, your faith saved you. But the thing about it, her faith that she had, her trust in Jesus, was manifested in a series of very, very in-depth emotional responses. Now, it bothers me that in an effort to stop the denominational picture of feelings only, we leave feelings out. And that really bothers me. Now, I'm going to give you a disclaimer here. I'm not teaching feelings only. I'm teaching that the Word of God has an impact on what we feel. I can show you a simple passage in Luke 10. The Lord had sent the 70 out, and he gave them the power to do some incredibly miraculous things. Verse 17 in Luke 10, then the 70 returned with joy. They said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. They were excited. He said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. And nothing shall by any means hurt you. Now, I know people today, they have religious services where they run and they jump and they scream and they holler and they dance and they're stomping the devil into the ground and they think by the power of the Holy Spirit. I never see the devil there. Oh, I've gone to those assemblies and visited. And I've watched them do some big shenanigans. But I've never seen the devil show up. I've never seen a demon show up. I've watched. I kept thinking, well, maybe I'm missing something here. Their emotions were triggered to do these things. It's almost like a mass hypnotic attitude that they have. I baptized a girl one time. She had that attitude. I didn't know that. I thought she just wanted to obey the gospel. Put her in the water, brought her up. She come up reaching up like this. And then she just kind of looked at me. She said, where's the bells and whistles? She said, I thought when I got baptized, there would be bells and whistles and I'd be excited. She got up, marched herself right out. Our baptism in the basement. She marched right up. Never saw her again. She was wanting a gift of the Holy Spirit that would give her the bells and whistles. I'm not preaching that. What I'm going to preach, though, is this. That feelings are involved in a very fine balance with truth. And you've got to understand that. And we should never hinder that. I've watched young people become Christians. Let me tell you something. They had feelings. They were happy. They were rejoicing until some of the older ones stomped it out of them. I mean it. I've seen it happen. Don't do all that stuff. Don't go out there and get all excited. Don't run out there and do it. First of all, it was making them look bad. But they didn't want them to do a bunch of stuff. They wanted them to sit down, get quiet like they were. Well, let's read, look at some things. First of all, in order to see how this works, there must be a knowledge and a feeling, first of all, that we are guilty. We are sinners. Now, that's not something most people automatically have. Many people that I meet today do not feel the weight of their sins, and that's one reason they don't become Christians. You see, Jesus said, I am, and I brought that up in one of the lessons earlier. I think primarily that meant connected to God Jehovah, but we can make a play on that phrase too, that Jesus said, I am, whatever that's good for your soul, I am that. But the problem is, many people don't have a need. Right now, because of this mess in my head, I've took everything I could get a hold of because I've got a need. It's probably going against me a little bit, you know. But I want to show you something. The need is this. We've sinned. David, I'm going to use David for an illustration out of well, really, we'd go to 2 Samuel 11, 2 Samuel 12, and we could really understand what David did. But I'm going to give you a little tip. David, number one, did not go out with the soldiers to fight. In chapter 10, he didn't go out there. And they went out and fought battles, but they couldn't win them. Till David went out. God's covenant was with David. When David led the military, guess what? They won. So he didn't go out. I don't know why he didn't go out. Then it says in chapter 12, when spring come and the time the kings normally go out to war, David didn't go out again. David's all by himself. And I'm going to tell you a little something about what that means. He's not accountable to anybody. All the men are out in the field battling, doing God's work. Now he's up on that hill, and the Bible says he walked out on his porch. Literally, that phrase meant he was pacing backwards and forwards and looking around. And David had a problem. You know what it was? He didn't know what his problem was for a long time. He liked women. He proved that by having six children by six different women. He multiplied wives, and he committed Bathsheba with this woman that I'm talking about. He saw her. I'm not going to blame Bathsheba. Everybody wants to blame her. She's doing what most women did at that time. They went up on the roof. They had a place up there. That's where they took their baths in the night. And David saw her. And David said, go get her for me. And they go and get her. You need it's ugly and it's hateful what he did. I've got more to say about that later on. But when David began to understand what happened, 2 Samuel 12 is where the prophet came to him, told him the story about the little lamb that was prepared for a bunch of undeserving people. And that little lamb was special to that one shepherd. And it made David angry. But when the prophet said, David, you're the man, the anger turned to conviction. This is one of the reasons I think David was a man after God's own heart. Don't try to tell me, oh, look what he did. Look how he multiplied wives and committed adultery. And if God can accept that, he'll accept me. No, that's not the way this works. Because David would repent of these things. Maybe not on the definition of repentance that you wanted to repent on. You need to look at some of that business in the Old Testament. But over later on, he wrote a passage that was dealing with this time of conviction in Psalms 32. And he said, verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now watch. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality, my life force was turned to the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you. In my iniquity I've not hidden. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Well, now listen to me. We all sin. Problem is, too many of us sin, and we just write it off. We think, well, there's some perverted sense of grace that every sin I commit, God's just going to overlook it. You show me that passage. You can't find that passage. But I'm going to tell you what the difference is. Let me ask you this. Did you ever get pulled over by a state trooper? You know, we got nice state troopers in this state. We got nice state troopers. I've been pulled over for driving too slow. I was going to preach a meeting, and I just cruising along on a little country road and just driving along about 35 miles an hour, looking at everything, and just. And a fella got behind me, hit his lights. He came up and he said, are you polluted? I said, no. He said, well, everybody else was going real fast out there on that main road, and you come by going like this. He said, I figured I got me one now. He said, sorry, sir, and he turned off and left. That was nice. But I'll tell you what I was thinking when he pulled in behind me. I was thinking, I didn't do anything, but I hope he gives me mercy. That's what I didn't want justice. I wanted mercy. Every time I've ever been pulled over, I never wanted justice. Most of the time they pulled me over, I was doing something, okay? I'll admit it. But they would give me mercy most of the time. All right, here's the point. We are all guilty of sin. That's a legal term. That means I am wrong. I've messed up. I've transgressed the laws of God. But not a lot of us feel the shame. Do you understand what I just said? We hope we're going to get by. We hope nobody will ever know it. Doesn't the scripture say some men's sins go before them and everybody sees it? And some men's sins, nobody's going to know about it till the day of judgment. Because they're not going to get forgiveness and they're not going to fix it. They just hope they can get by. Let me ask you a question. It's not enough for you to know that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but do you feel the guilt of that and the shame of that? That's incredibly important if you want to have a hope of eternal life. Number two, and this part is very important to me. We must feel and know that we have assistance, we have help. We must understand the need that we have, and we must know that there's a place to go. I have seen folks that were, well, for the, I guess want of a better term, they were left to rot in their bad behavior, and nobody cared about them. That's terrible. Isn't that what I tried to teach you all when I was barking at you the other night? That the Lord come down to this earth and left the beauty of heaven to give us a tug out of the pits of our sins. That's such a simple picture. But at the same time, if he operated on the divine level of perfection, he would not have touched any of us. But he come down knowing that the Father's will was that these people be saved, no matter what he had to do to save these people. Let me show you something. One time, we get a phone call, my wife and I do. This lady, she said, I don't want money, unusual, but could you bring us some food? Just need some food. Well, I thought about that a minute. I said, Miss Carolyn? I said, so-and-so just called. And I said, you know who she is, right? She's a streetwalker. Y'all have them here? Well, we had one in Burksville years ago. She walked the streets. And she plied the trade. And she had cut her leg, and I didn't know what her real issue was, but she was really hurt bad. So I said, Mom, got any stuff in there we can give her? She said, yeah. So we loaded up the vehicle and went up there to their house. And it was up by a little cemetery, kind of spooky little place. And I drove up, and I said, you want to walk up that hill? She said, I don't know if I can. I said, well, I'll just stay out on the porch, and I'll take the food to her. And I'd memorized a little thing I was going to say to her, you know. When I get up there, I look at her. She's standing on the porch with a ragged old bandage on that leg, and it looked horrible. I mean, the bandage was dirty. Looked like she put it on about 3 days ago. It's horrible. And I kind of looked over her shoulder into the house, and there was a TV sitting in the door jamb of one room, and it was facing the bed that she slept on, and that's how she watched TV. And then I looked over here to the side, and there was a sink and a kitchen, and I could see water pooled underneath the sink. She was having a drainage problem under the sink. But the thing that really hit me was the smell, because there were rotted potatoes floating in the water. Have you ever smelled rotted potatoes? When we would grow our potatoes and some would slick up, guess who had to pack them out? Me. And that was a very familiar smell to me. So I very quickly just, I hope this helps, bye. And I make a point sometimes about my Lord. He come down here and moved in with us. And that's how he felt about what we were doing. No, he loved us beyond what we can imagine love is. But our sins were a cesspool to him, an abomination. Look that word up. Not just something he detested, but something that could literally nauseate him and make him sick. Well, let me read you something about how you should be triggered on this. In Romans 7, Paul said, verse 22, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Okay. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I serve the law of God, and with the flesh the law of sin. Okay, let's see. Let's see what you know about that. Let me ask you a simple question. What was your last sin? Had you even thought about what your last sin was? Now let me ask you another question. Did he hurt? How did you feel when you did it? After it came to your attention, whether you thought of it yourself or somebody else pointed it out to you. I'm going to tell you why your sins hurt you if you're a Christian especially. Your sins killed Jesus on the cross. He died to pay the price for that. Now, I'm not one of those fellows that believe that Jesus became my sin. I do not believe that. I believe that he was the sacrifice for my sin, and he met the requirements of the law, which was the doom of the sinner. And he died the doom for me and was resurrected back. But in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said, verse 55, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that something? I read that and I realize this. The shameful fruit of sin. What's the most shameful thing that sin does to us? It kills us. It takes this body that was created by God. I believe we could have lived forever if Adam and Eve had minded their P's and Q's. But because we sin, we die. And this body corrupts. And it dissolves. And we don't even want to look at a person who dies. We want to put them in a box and stick them 6 feet under the ground or burn them up to their nice little pile of ashes. Why? Because sin has corrupted it. And that's a terrible thought. I don't want justice. I want mercy. I want mercy. And when I think about what my sins have done to me, that's when I understand more about that little phrase we find in Acts 2. I'll read it to you, verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? This is a cry that comes from a deep need for assistance. What shall we do? What's going to solve this problem? We won't talk about the baptism part yet. All right, a third thing. We have to feel and know that we can anticipate forgiveness. I didn't know that when I first became a Christian. Oh, I understood that I could be forgiven, but I didn't really fully comprehend the joy of that anticipation. That we were driving from Willisburg, Kentucky to Harrodsburg, Kentucky, and going to get in the baptismal. They were going to baptize me. And all I knew is when this is over with, all the sins of my past are forgiven. And you know what I thought? In just a few minutes, when I leave that church where they're going to baptize me, I don't have to be afraid of dying in a wreck ever again. Did you hear what I just said? How many times when I first began to hear the gospel and I'd leave the church house and not obeyed the gospel, was I thinking in my mind, I can't die today because I'm not ready to die today. But as I went on and kept thinking about matters, the feeling of anticipation is an incredible thing. See, I still have that anticipation today because I still have a problem with sin. Maybe you don't. And when I finally read 1 John 1 and it said, if we say we have no sin, we're liars, and he's talking to Christians, I went, oh, I'm not going to pursue it. I'm not going to meditate on sinning. But when I sin, there's an answer. And I understood that. That's why I'm not afraid to try things, even teach, because I know I can fix it. Now, don't get me wrong. I worry about the audience. I worry about the audience more than I do me most of the time. But I want to show you something. When David was going through that point of forgiveness, and let me tell you who David was. Yep, David was the man after God's own heart, okay? But he was a covetous, adulterating, lying, murdering, thief, ignorant, and deceptive man. How about that? You want to argue with me? You won't get very far. And you know what he did cost his family immeasurably. Even though he got his forgiveness, immeasurably, his children suffered for what he did. And I want to tell you that if you live in sin and then right at the last few years of your life, you decide, okay, I'll be a Christian. I helped a man become a Christian one time. It was the funniest story. I was up in Nicholasville, and this beautiful lady asked me, she said, would you come over to the house, please, tonight and talk to my husband? It's a Thursday night, by the way. About what? She said, well, he's an atheist. Well, this gentleman he had a PhD, and he was a very intelligent man. He had designed businessware, sold the businessware, made millions, and then was a consultant for these companies all over the United States. I knew he'd be formidable. Yep. So I go in this house. You might have them, but have you ever been in a house that has white carpets? I mean, the kind of carpets where if you take your shoes off, your socks leave lint, you can tell where you walked. I was so out of place there. But in I go, and I go in this room, and he's sitting there watching TV, and UK's playing basketball. And he looked at me, and he said, you sit right there and don't say a word to me till this game goes off. We watched the game about 10 or 15 minutes. I drank some water. The game went off. He went, click. Then he looked at me, and he said, okay, give me your best shot. I said, what do you mean, give me your best shot? He said, well, she brings them in. Every time they have a meeting, she's hoping one of them can get to me. And I'm going, okay. I said, well, I don't have anything to tell you that you probably not already heard. I said, you got any questions? Oh, it's the way I like to teach. You got any questions? And he asked what he thought was a mean question. He said, what earthly good do you think you do as a preacher? Oh, that was so nice of him. I said, I'm not going to call his name. I said, are you familiar with Einstein's theory of relativity? Yes. Well, he was a physicist. He should know it. But I said, you know, E energy equals M mass C squared. I said, I think that theory of relativity is what I do as a preacher. He went, what do you mean? I said, well, look, E energy. I said, you are a man very energetic. You travel all over the world and you help a lot of people. I don't have your energy. I just don't. Mass. I said, oh man, you're a wealthy man. You're like E.F. Hutton. When you walk into a room, everybody listens to you. They don't to me. But C, he said, you ain't going to say C means Christian. I said, no. I said, I thought you might be familiar with this theory. C is the constant speed of light squared. I said, I come in with the light, dude. I come in preaching the light of Jesus Christ, and I can take a room full of people like you and people like me and everybody else in between, and you know what? I can make them all one in Christ Jesus, and you can't do that. I can do that. And he sat there and talked to me for 2 hours. 6 months later, he obeyed the gospel, but listen to me. He'd been reading that book all along, and he preached his first sermon. And it's sad. It was a sad sermon. He sent me a tape. What I left behind when I become a Christian. Several things. Arrogance. All that. But the last point made my heart break. He said, my children. He said, I taught all my children to be atheists. And they won't go with me now. That break. Does that make it an emotional thing? It did me. So when I look at this, and I think about who David was, I realized that he had opportunity and that there was an element of anticipation in him when he received the message. Look at Psalms 51. He received the message and he began to speak about the hope that he had in what he had received. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'm going to start with verse 7. He said, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me, I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit, and I'll teach transgressors your ways and sinners shall be converted to you. Look at what he said. His anticipation of forgiveness was incredibly motivating to him. He said, I'm going to change. Little side note on this. When you come to God, God does not change to come to you. That's why Jesus died on the cross. God did not say, I'm going to amen sin. God said, my son will pay the price for it. But I guarantee you, you have to change. And you've got to start anticipating the correct things in your life. Or you're going to end up very, very sad and, well, rejected in the end. Okay, the fourth thing. We must know and we must feel an urgency to respond. Why is it that some people can sit through service after service, listen to the sermons, and never move? They don't feel the urgency to respond. What they don't realize is that a failure to respond is a response. It always has been. You know, when you look at Acts 2, where we were a minute ago, Acts 2:36, Peter said, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, and when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Now, what's that cut to the heart business? Well, katanuso means to be stunned or brought to an element of strong emotion. Now, some people get very angry at the gospel. It's the same issue, only in a negative way. I mean, one thing about it, when I preach and people get mad at me over a simple lesson like this, that's not bad. Let me tell you why. Usually there are people that's not obeyed the gospel, and secondly, I know they're honest to their feelings. And maybe I might have a chance to help them. But in Acts chapter 4, 1 and 2, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed. Same word, cut to the heart, that they taught the people and preached it in Jesus, the resurrection from the dead. Some people are going to be greatly disturbed because you preach the truth about the Lord. Sometimes we say, well, we just hope, you know, that the seed, the word will fall on an honest and good heart, good and honest heart. You ought to look that phrase up. But I want you to know, can you be good till you're honest? It actually was honest and good heart. And we say good and honest heart. Because we just don't want to, sometimes we're excusing the fact that we're not honest about it. And I think that's a very important point, at least it is to me. The truth about Jesus leaves the honest good heart with that phrase, what must I do? And I'm going to tell you, when you begin to realize what you must do, let's turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. I love reading Acts chapter 9 when I'm talking about the Apostle Paul becoming a Christian. And there's so many things that people do today that are not consistent with the word that the conversion of Paul knocks out. Number one, Paul was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest, asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found anywhere up the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now be very careful. When somebody shows up among you trying to say, well, this is what that college says, or this is what that synod says, or this is, be careful. Where did Paul go to get his authority to persecute the church? To an outside group. Be careful. You know, you've got to have the word of God, not somebody's interpretation of it. But I want to tell you, didn't Paul say, I've lived my life in a perfectly good conscience, but yet Paul was breathing threats of murder. I know people that breathe threats of murder that they feel good about it. I know people that hate the church of Christ. You don't know them? And they feel good about it. Because we won't accept the fact that just everybody's okay. If we had a passage, we would accept it. But it's not there. And the first thing I want you to grasp in this is that there's this deep urgency that we have to want to do the right thing. But to want to do that right thing, we've got to be able to see what happens. Now watch this. The reason I'm picking on Paul, guess what? Paul said that he was an example to those people that would become Christians. God made him an example in his conversion. Well, the second thing, if you'll look from verse 3 on down, As he journeyed, he came to Damascus. A light shone around him from heaven. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? The Lord said, I'm Jesus. He doesn't even know who it is. I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goats. Well, I wrote in my Bible a long time ago, where's the donkey? I used to hear old-time preachers, not in the Church of Christ, but say, he was riding on a donkey. Where's a donkey in that text? Y'all see a donkey anywhere in that text? You say, why do you even want to talk about a donkey? Well, they used to say, he fell off the donkey, and before he hit the ground, he was saved. No. No, that's not what happened. He said, it's hard for you. He trembled and was astonished. He said, Lord, what do you want me to do? The Lord said to him, arise, go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. Here we go. The men who journeyed stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul arose from the ground. When his eyes were opened, he saw no one. They led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. Okay, let me ask you a question. Is that a religious experience? I've had people say, you got to have a religious experience if you want to respond to the Word of God. Years ago, all these little stories, by the way, are important because I want you to feel what some people feel. A friend called me up and said, would you come go with me? Where? I asked where, because you never know where they're going to take you. And these are brethren. And they were having a meeting over in some little holler somewhere in Allen County. I said, I'll go with you. He said, well, here's the reason I want you to go. They said, you're going to hold a meeting over here with us, and said, they won't come to that meeting unless you come to their meeting. I said, I'll go to it. Think it's extortion, but I'll go to it. So I went up there. We got in. I drove 60 miles to get to it. We drove around. It was lightning and thundering. And we went up this little lane, up a little hill, trees on either side, dark. Lightning, you can see the church house on top of the hill, and I'm thinking, that don't look good, because you can see the lightning behind it. And I kept thinking about, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. That's just what I thought. We got out, we went in, lights went out. About this many people there, lights went out. They had a piano in one corner, and they had three candles, we'll never forget it. They had two of them on the piano, so the pianist could play the piano. And they had one up there at the pulpit, because you really didn't need one up there. They weren't going to use the Bible anyway. Some young fellow got up there and he started preaching. He read a text out of the book of Genesis chapter 6. And he read it and he never was anywhere near it the rest of the time. He was just hollering and yelling. And all of a sudden he stopped. And he said this. The devil's on one shoulder, the Lord's on the other. And I don't know who's winning. And he walked out of the pulpit and sat down. The soul preacher jumped up. What a sermon. Was anybody saved? Somebody out in the audience held their hand up. I was. Okay. If we baptize him this week, how many of y'all agreed to step him into membership here? Everybody's hand went up. Not me, but everybody else's hand went up. Later on, I asked my friend, did you ever figure out what the young fellow was talking about? He said, yep. Said there was a girl sitting on the front seat and he was committing adultery with her. And she had come to the church and was going to reveal it. But when he said what he said, she took pity and left. I said, wow. By the way, nobody ever came to the meeting from that visit. Nobody. And I want you to realize that these people were excited and they thought, you know, the Holy Spirit worked even when a lie was being told. The Holy Spirit worked even when the preacher was just sinful as he could be. Holy Spirit worked in a very decadent way. It doesn't do that. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. And if you can't go to the Word of God and prove what you did to become a Christian, you're not one. Amen. I don't know how else to say it. And I don't say that with because I've met people fully convinced by their feelings they were saved. But they did not pursue the scriptures to see if such was so. Well, what must I do? If you go on down through there, poor old Paul, you know, he verses 10 through 11, the Bible says that there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in the vision, Ananias, he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said, arise, go to the street called Straight, inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he's praying. Have you ever heard people say that you can pray your way into heaven and into salvation? Well, why couldn't Paul? He's praying 3 days and nights here. He's been praying. But he's not saved. But how do you know that? Well, read on. And in a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. Here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. The Lord said to him, go, for he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now I'm going to say something else. Paul had a calling from God. He really did. The Lord was calling Paul to be an apostle. But he's still not saved. He's still not saved. Why do I know this? Well, read on. Ananias went his way, entered the house, laying his hands on him. He said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. He received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. Why? Because that's what people did back then. They were baptized for remission of their sins based on their repentance and their faith, and thus they received forgiveness of those sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's that simple. And that's what Paul did. So, what I guess I'm trying to get across to you, a large number of people, and I see these folks, love many of them in our county, they go to churches where the guitars and the band is playing, and that's very pleasant, really. Because music can move you. Matter of fact, you know what they call that praise service? That's their worship service. That's how they worship, is the sound and the beat of the bass and the guitar and the drums. That, and it moves them, you know, and they think they're worshiping. But folks, to have a solid understanding of salvation and to know that we're standing in fellowship with the Lord according to the Word of God, in the unity of the Spirit, is a totally different ballgame altogether. It's a very important point. So what did we see here? Well, what we saw was that we must feel the agony of our sins, the guilt, the shame. We must feel a deep need for assistance. I need help. And nobody in this room can help you with this. Your mom and dad can't save you. We must feel an anticipation of forgiveness. But I'm learning there is something that can be done. And those people that are teaching me will help me do it. And then there has to come that moment when we feel the urgency to do it. Now, I've learned something. When people reach that point, it's an urgent thing. They don't put it off. They're ready. They're ready to confess Christ. They're ready to be baptized into Christ. We baptize a lot in the creek. We've got a beautiful baptistry. But there's a big creek. And sometimes I wish you could see some of the videos that we get of that. And it's just beautiful. It looks like it's bigger than the River Jordan, I think. It's just a beautiful place. It's got a John the Baptist look to it, you know. But people will go down there. I've baptized people in there when snow was falling. Because they wanted to be baptized and they felt like it had to be in water like that. I tried to convince them that it's okay to get in the baptistry, but nope, we're going in that. And out there we go. Let me tell you about a little fellow that was baptized one time in a nice church house. He's a good little guy. He had Down syndrome. And he was about 30 years old. He lived to be 50. And I remember we called him Big Boy Willis. He was a sweet little fellow. He would get up there after he'd become a Christian. When I'd be given the invitation, he'd get up there beside me and do this. That's all he could do. He'd just look around the audience and do this. But when he come forward, I made my mind up, if he ever comes forward, I'm going to baptize him. Because he came forward once and the preacher said, you don't need it. We're not going to do it. I'll be careful with that. Be very careful with that. Well, big boy come up there, got him in the water. Cold, it was cold. That was the first church I preached in. I didn't know you could heat a baptistry, but I found out you could. And from then on, we've had heated baptistries. When he went down under the water, he was chunky and part of him bobbed up. One of the elders said, "You didn't get him under." Okay. So I get out, I go back over where he was. And I said, "Big boy, they said I didn't get you under the water." I said, "They want you to be baptized again. What do you want to do?" He stood there and looked around. You know, "Let's do it again." He said, "This is a good day for me. I want it to be a good day for them too." Oh, now I wanted to stand up and fight for him, but I didn't. I took him back to the water and baptized him. Well, he felt the urgent need of it. And even if the reason he had to go back was a misguided statement by some of the members of that church, he still went back and did it because he wanted it to be right. Let me ask you, when you become a Christian, how'd you feel? Whew, that was over. No, I hope not. I hope you felt like these fellas in the book of Acts. And I'm going to read it to you. The eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or some other man?" Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. As they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still. Both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went his way rejoicing. Some argue over who was rejoicing. Was it Philip or the eunuch? I don't care. There was a rejoicing moment in this, a joy in life. Philip was found in Azotus. Passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. There is a joy in being baptized. There is a joy in knowing I have entered into covenant relationship with God. I am a part of the family of God now. Doesn't matter what all my brothers and sisters think about it. I'm a part of the family. Now, the majority of them will love you, hug you, cry. Why? Because it's an extremely emotional event. They'll cry for you. They're tears of what? Joy. So, feelings and knowledge must go together. If you're not a Christian, I have read you enough verses that you know what to do. Let's stand up and let's sing.